Good morning, everyone. It's nice to see all of you here today. It's nice to be with you. It's nice to have you to worship our Father in heaven with us as well. I want for us to turn to the scripture that Brother Adam read earlier today, Job chapter 1, verse 8. I'm going to be reading this verse as well. Of course, we're going to get into the context and the background and what it's all about in just a moment. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on all the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" The story of Job is very dramatic and compelling one, at least to me. It resonates with a lot of us because it's very human on a lot of levels. Those of us who are students of Scripture, who have been involved in looking at the Word of God for some time, are familiar with sort of the basic narrative of Job, right? Job lived sometime between Abraham or between Noah and Abraham. We don't know exactly when. He predates Abraham. He postdates Noah, sometime there. We don't know much about him other than that he lived in the East. He was a very wealthy man, and he was exceedingly righteous. In the very words of God himself, "There is no one like him on all of the earth." Verse 8, we just read that. Most of us are familiar with that part of this narrative. Most of us are also familiar with what happened to Job, and that the narrative begins actually not on the earth, but in heaven itself, that the messengers, the angels of God, are before God in his throne room. And Satan wanders in this narrative, and God asks him, where have you been? What have you been doing? And Satan tells him, "Well, I've been wandering about the earth." Of course, 1 Peter chapter 5, for those of us who know what it says, that's sort of implied, right? I've been wandering about the earth, seeking whom I may devour. And of course, God responds, that's verse 8. That's when verse 8 comes in this context. "Well, have you tried Job? Have you set your hand to tempting Job?" And of course, the response that Satan gives Job in verse 9 is, "Well, you won't let me touch him. You've put a hedge around him. You've put this wall up around him, and I can't get through it. You're protecting him. If you would let down this wall, I could get at him, and I would show you that he would not be faithful to you." So God says to Satan, "Well, have at him." Job loses his house, his wealth, and his family, his children, all in one day. But at the end of this, chapter 1, verse 20, "Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong." And then chapter 2 comes in, and Satan comes back in the presence of God. Says, "So, how did it work?" "Well, he still won't crack." And I imagine, you know, if Job, by the way, is written as a drama, it's written as a play, almost as if it were to be performed by actors in Hebrew society. And so if this were happening, I imagine the person playing God standing there with a smile saying, "Oh, really? You don't say? He hasn't cracked yet, huh? Well, tell me what more you think you need to make him crack. Well, if you just let me touch him, if you'd let me afflict him, then I would show you that he's only faithful to you because you bless him." So God tells him again, "Okay, have at, just don't kill him." So Satan strikes Job with boils, all other kinds of illnesses, disease. And what I want for us to do is I want for us to look at the book of Job in beginning as a whole today. Most of us are familiar with the narrative of Job up to this point, right? We all know this. And we all know what happens at the end, right? What happens at the end? Well, he gets all the stuff back, right? And he and his wife end up having more children than they had before. He gets all of his wealth back. He gets all of his physical possessions back. He gets new children. And the Lord blesses him. How many of us know what's in the middle? Oh, there we go. That's where the meat of this book is, by the way. It's in the middle. It's just like the book of Jonah and the minor prophets. Most of us know the story of Jonah and the whale, or Jonah and the big fish, you know, whatever terminology you prefer, right? And we all know the story of Jonah, how he was told to go prophesy to Nineveh. He didn't want to, and so he left fleeing for Tarshish, and then this big fish comes along, swallows him, spits him back up, and he goes to Nineveh, and he preaches, and he's wildly successful. Well, the meat of Jonah is in chapters 3 and 4. That's just chapters 1 and 2. The meat of Job is all those chapters in the middle. That's where the book has its greatest meaning. And that's what I want for us to deal with today. I want for us to grapple with this and come to a grips with what it's talking about. And when we talk about what Job is all about and what the meaning of the book is, we often say, well, it's about suffering. Yes, it is about suffering. It's about enduring hardship. Yes, it is about enduring hardship. It's about understanding that we don't always know what's going on. Yes, it is about understanding that we don't always know what's going on. But I think at its most primal essence, the book of Job is about our search for justice in this world. I think that's really what it's all about. Because, I mean, doesn't that sort of fit the narrative? Does Job deserve this, by the way? Does he deserve this? To lose his family, his wealth. I mean, and by the time he's got this illness that's going on, these boils that are covering his body, he is breaking pots into pieces and taking the sharpened edges of the pots and scraping himself. And he's inflicting pain because the pain of scraping himself with the pot shards distracts him from the pain and the itching that's going on with the boils. He'd rather suffer that kind of pain than the other things. I cannot imagine what that would be like. I really can't. And so there's this question, does Job deserve any of this? Does he? And by any human measurement, no, he doesn't. I mean, we all kind of understand that by any human evaluation of justice, he doesn't deserve this. And as a matter of fact, that's Job's continual complaint throughout the entire book. For those of us who have read Job in its entirety and actually pored over it and studied it, this is the thing that Job keeps on saying over and over. I don't deserve this. I don't deserve this. I don't deserve this. I don't deserve this. Well, yeah. Job is about that problem. I don't deserve this. How do we come to grips with this? And that's what Job is looking for. Job is looking for justice. And when we analyze the parts of Job in which Job is speaking, in which Job has the floor, he's searching for justice. So this is Job. So we talked about the various physical maladies that he suffered. And the things, by the way, I know this. We'll have a solution to this soon. I'm going to make an announcement after worship service is over, by the way. Hopefully we'll have a solution to this soon. You can't really see it that well, but there's a picture of Job and two of his three chucklehead friends who come to him. And what happens is as he's going through all this pain and his suffering, I call them chucklehead friends because, well, you'll see. They come to him and for several days they just, and when they see his pain, when they see his suffering, they sit in silence. And that's the best thing they ever did is shut their mouths, which is ironic coming from a preacher. I know. I get paid to not shut my mouth. But that's the best thing they do. When they start opening their mouths, that's when things go wrong. Because what these men start giving Job is they start trying to give him advice. If you're suffering, like real, I'm not talking about someone hurt your poor little feelings. I'm talking about real, actual pain and suffering on a deep, profound, and psychological level. Do you want people giving you advice right away? No. You want people to shut up and let you vent, right? That's what you want. You want to be able to talk this through and try and figure this out. You don't want people coming to you and telling you, well, this is why it's happening to you. Is that ever helpful? Not generally, right? Even if it's technically true, it's not necessarily helpful. At least not right in that moment a lot of the time. And the real problem behind all of this is because what Job's three friends give him is what they think is wisdom. But of course, what it really is it's just the wisdom of men. That's all it is. And it's wisdom that is corrupted by a lack of understanding and by presuppositions that are not true and things that they assume that are actually not right. And so what happens is we're going to walk through some of the things that they say in chapter 4. Verses 7 through 9, Eliphaz, the first of his three friends that speak, he says that only the wicked suffer. And this is found in chapter 4, verses 7 through 9. Remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed. And what Eliphaz is saying is that only wicked people suffer in this life. Okay. Is that true? No. Not by any stretch of the word. Bildad, the second of his friends, tells Job to repent of his obvious sin, and he piggybacks off of Eliphaz. And in chapter 8, verses 2 through 7, what he tells Job is, well, you must be guilty of sin, because only the wicked suffer. What Eliphaz says is true, so you must be guilty of sin, so you need to repent. And so his third friend, Zophar, comes in, and he chimes in, and he says that Job actually deserves worse than what he's gotten. He says, you must be hiding something that's really bad, and you probably deserve worse than what's happened to you. Do you think Job wants to hear that? If I were Job, I wouldn't call them my friends anymore. These guys, by the way, have you noticed that they're really bad friends? They're actually just terrible, terrible friends. And what Job, of course, does is he rejects the wisdom of his friends. And he says, look, no. First of all, only the wicked suffer. Well, that's not really true. And I don't have any sin to repent of in the first place, so I certainly don't deserve any worse than I've already gotten. You're talking nonsense. But they double down on this, by the way. Eliphaz speaks, Job responds to him. Bildad speaks, Job responds to him. Zophar speaks, Job responds to him. And then Job responds to all three of his friends at the same time. And then after he responds and he tells them, no, I haven't been doing anything wrong. I don't deserve this. I want justice. They double down on their accusations. Eliphaz accuses Job of no longer respecting God. Job chapter 15, we'll read that very briefly. I'm sorry I'm not reading all of the text that we have referenced here. It's simply a time issue. We also don't have time to read all of Job this morning during my sermon, unless we want to quit when it's time for the devotion tonight. Then we would miss out on lunch. We know we don't want that. But I do have them up here for you, up on the screen. Eliphaz in chapter 15, verses 4 through 6, accuses Job of no longer honoring God. He says, but are you doing away with the fear of God and hindering meditation before God? For your iniquity teaches your mouth, and you choose the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you and not I. Your own lips testify against you. So this, by the way, resembles a lot of the jurisprudence of the Middle Ages. The more someone said that they weren't guilty, the more obviously they were guilty. Because only a guilty man denies his guilt. Does that make any sense at all? To just say, I'm not guilty. Well, of course you must be guilty because you're saying you're not guilty. Because only guilty people deny their guilt. Bildad, after this, comes in and claims that God only punishes the wicked. Well, God only punishes the wicked. That is true. But what Bildad is assuming is that suffering is always God's punishment. And there's a logical fallacy. We're going to address all these logical fallacies, by the way. And then Zophar, in chapter 20, verses 20 through 23, he reinforces the statements of Bildad. And they all just sort of double down on this, accusing Job of being a liar and a hypocrite and being completely wrong in everything that he's doing. And they tell him, basically, by the end of this conversation, they're telling him that he's the scum of the earth. The man who God himself said was better than anybody else is now the scum of the earth. I don't understand how that logic pans out. That's a little confusing to me. But in all of this, by the way, one thing we haven't covered is Elihu, a younger one, comes in, and at the end of all this, and he basically harangues everybody but doesn't provide any solutions. He says, you guys are all wrong and you're all crazy and you all don't know what you're talking about. And he just sits down, self-satisfied with that statement. So, which is why I didn't sort of include it in the slides, because it's completely not helpful at all in this scenario. You guys all don't know what you're talking about. I'm smarter than all of you. And what if? How would you feel if I said that to someone who is in the middle of really suffering and then I sat down and I did nothing after that? Not so good. But after all of this, God comes in. God himself is given voice in the book of Job. And he comes in and he answers Job and he answers Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And we're going to talk about his answer in a little bit. We're going to look at some things that are not necessarily in the book of Job, but that are taught in the book of Job here in God's answer. We all know what an armchair general is, right? Or an armchair quarterback or a Monday morning quarterback. We all know that phrase. People who watch the game and love to pick apart how the team went wrong and how everything that they did that was bad. Okay, first of all, do you wear a jersey? No, are you even in good enough of shape to compete on the field? I certainly am not. We love to pick apart what other people did that was wrong after the fact when we're looking at everything with hindsight. Well, if you had just known that he was going to do this, then you could have made this play instead. Yeah, well, they didn't know that guy was going to do that, right? I doubt the Falcons plan to throw an interception in the Super Bowl. I highly doubt it. That was not in the plan. But it happened. Nothing aggravates an athlete more than armchair quarterbacks. And the problem with this world at large is that, well, excuse me, sorry about that. I hit two fingers instead of one. We've got way too many armchair deities in the world, don't we? That's the problem. And that's what God addresses first. God says, can you create a universe? Can you fashion creation just with your voice like I did? Oh, no, I'm sorry, you can't? Okay, well then maybe you shouldn't criticize me about how I run my universe. Thank you very much. That's the first thing God addresses. There's way too many armchair deities in the world. And people's complaints and about God and about pain and about suffering in this world, it's all rooted in that. It's all rooted in thinking that they know how to run the world better than God. That they have better solutions to our problem than God does. Armchair deities, that's all they are. And they have exactly the same problem with understanding God and how the world works that armchair quarterbacks do with understanding football. By the way, just so you know, I'm not really a football guy, so please don't start talking to me about teams and statistics. I only kind of know the basic general principle. I played rugby and baseball, so I'm good with those. But if we're really going to understand what justice is all about and understand how this relates to pain and suffering in our lives and what goes on with us and the things that we have to endure while we're here on this earth, we have to understand, first of all, that God is the sovereign ruler over all of creation. And that's what he says. And this is his answer to the armchair deity problem that Job has become guilty of. I want justice. I don't deserve this. I need justice. If I could only talk to God, I would show him that he's wrong to let these things happen to me. That's what Job actually says in chapters 37, 38, 39. If I could only talk to God, I would show him that he is wrong to let these things happen to me. Because I don't deserve this, and I want justice. And we also have to understand the nature of existence in this world. What this world is and why this world is the way it is. Our world is broken. Fundamentally, it's broken. And it broke when Adam and Eve disobeyed God's law in the Garden of Eden. And it has been broken ever since. Our creation is fundamentally flawed now. Mankind was cast out of the garden, and God said, you're going to have to work now. You're going to have to live. You're going to have to suffer. You're going to have to endure pain. You're going to have to endure hardship. Life will not be easy for you. Because you broke my laws, and so now you live in a broken world. That's part of the curse of Genesis chapter 3. is we have this broken world, and it's been this way ever since the very first sin was committed. And so Eliphaz's assertion at the beginning of Job that suffering is a result of sin is actually technically true. Suffering is a result of sin. All our suffering is a result of sin. Just not the way Eliphaz thinks it is. Because he got that wrong. Because we have to deal with the broken nature of this world, we die. We get sick. The soil of the earth does not always yield what we want it to yield. We have problems with weather. We have problems with thermodynamics, second law of thermodynamics. Everything decays because our world is broken and imperfect. And everything that man builds, everything that man creates will one day come to an end. And all of that has happened because of sin. All of the imperfection was given birth at that one moment. And so we have to deal with coincidence. Sometimes sin isn't the direct cause of one specific thing happening to you, but what Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 11, let's turn there and read what he has to say. The book of Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 11. The wisdom of Solomon says this. He says, "Again I saw that under the sun the race was not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, but time and chance happened to them all." Older translations say time and chance conquer them all. Sometimes things just happen. And there's no reason for it except that our world is broken. And that's just the way it's going to be until it all comes crashing down. Now, sometimes, in the case of Ananias and Sapphira from Acts chapter 5, sin is actually the direct cause of suffering that we have. Ananias and Sapphira were greedy and they lied. And now they sold property, they presented some of the proceeds to the apostles. Now, it's not a problem that they only presented some of the proceeds. It's the problem is that they said, "This is all of what we got." Well, there's the lie. And Peter himself calls them out on it. He says, "Look, it was your land. You could have sold it. You could have not sold it. It was yours. When you sold it, the money from the sale was yours. You could have kept it. You could have given it away. It's fine. You can give us what you want to give us because it is yours. But why did you lie to us and behave in this hypocritical fashion, saying you gave us everything when you didn't? If you want to keep some of it, fine, just be honest about it, and then everything would have been okay. But because you lied to God about this, you're going to die right now." And Ananias fell dead at Peter's feet. And then later in the day, his wife Sapphira came in, and Peter questioned her about the same thing, and she gave the exact same answer, and so he said, "Well, now you can join your husband." And she died right there at Peter's feet, too. So sometimes suffering is a direct consequence of our sin. That does happen. Sometimes there are physical consequences for sin. Paul addresses this in Romans chapter 1 when he deals with sexual immorality. We call them sexually transmitted infections or sexually transmitted diseases for a reason. Sometimes suffering, though, and pain in this life is it comes from an external source. It's brought in from the outside. Sometimes it's not that it just happens. Sometimes it's not that we've done something that causes it. Sometimes someone else does something to us that causes it. Sometimes pain is brought by Satan. Just like Job. Satan directly caused the things in Job's life. God allowed it. Satan did it. Peter, when he was tempted, when he was going through his trials, his psychological pain, his temptations that were surrounding him around the death of his Lord and of his master, Jesus himself told Peter, "Satan has asked for permission to sift you like wheat, and I've said yes." Sometimes it comes from the outside. And sometimes it's directly from our enemy. And so we need to know where to put the blame. Now, sometimes it comes from the outside, but it's not from Satan specifically. Sometimes we suffer because of someone else's sin. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial that is coming upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." And he's talking about the persecution of Christians by the Roman government of the day. And so I think we can all agree that the Roman government murdering Christians for public entertainment is sinful, right? We can all agree on that, can we? Can we please? Can I get an amen? Okay, there, right. Louder. Of course that's wrong. And so the sin of the Roman government was causing the suffering of the Christians in the late first century and early second century. Sometimes that's the way it works. Sometimes I suffer because someone else is sinning against God and they're inflicting harm on me. So I have pain. But in all of these circumstances, all the things that, by the way, this sort of dissection of where pain and suffering comes from, I think I've pretty much covered everything, haven't I? Is there anything I've missed in there? I thought it was pretty short, but I thought it was pretty comprehensive. Why we have pain and why we have suffering. In all of these things, by the way, we need to realize where the blame truly belongs, right? If we're seeking honest justice, we need to blame the appropriate party, don't we? I mean, the punishment has to be given to the guilty, not to the innocent. So the first party who is to blame for this is Satan, because it was through him and through his temptation of Adam and Eve that sin first entered into the world. And it's through him that we are tempted and sin is perpetuated in our own lives. But that also brings us to sort of the second guilty party in all of this, because let's not forget that Satan tempts me with sin. He doesn't hijack my brain and my self-control, does he? He presents an opportunity in which my desires are kindled. So what I have to do then is I have to choose whether to submit to these desires or to submit to the law of God. And so the second party that's guilty in all of this is, of course, humanity. Us. In our search for justice in life, we need look no further than the mirror. In sort of a direct sense, but also sort of a greater extended humanity, the human race sense. In understanding our world, all of these things happen because of sin in some way, shape, or form. It all comes back to sin, whether it's the sin of Adam and Eve and the broken nature of the world, or a direct consequence of my sin or someone else's sin. We're never going to be free of pain. We're never going to actually have justice until sin is eliminated. That's the nature. Because while sin is in the world, pain and suffering in the world, well, that actually is justice. Job's search for justice was flawed by his own misconceptions. Because true justice is described by Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. Your sins have separated you from your God, and your iniquity has hidden his face from you. True justice is expressed in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is death. Do we really want justice? I for one, don't. I, for one, want mercy instead. We'll never be free from these things until the power of sin and the power of the enemy over in the life of humans is broken forever. That's when we'll finally have what we think is justice, but is really mercy, which I prefer over justice for myself. I want to read what Paul has to say about this, the things that we can look forward to. And the great news in this is that one day this will happen, and we do have this to look forward to. This is the expectation that we have as children of God. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Beginning in verse 50, Paul says, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. This broken world that we live in, this body that we have right now, this is not how we escape. This is not how we get justice. This is not the body that will have an immortality. He says, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. I'm going to reveal to you a secret, he says. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must be replaced with the imperishable, and this mortal body must be replaced with immortality. So when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that was written, death, which is the ultimate pain and suffering, is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And the sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This world is going to be broken. And it's going to be broken until it's swallowed up with fire. Welcome to life. I'm sorry to get all dismal on you. But it's not all discouraging. Because all of the suffering that I've endured in my 33 years is nothing compared to the suffering of the man who wrote these words. I can't even imagine what Paul's life must be like at this point. Just the physical side effects of the things that he's been through. Truly horrific. But it was he who said that everything that happens in this life, all the pain and the suffering in this life, is nothing that is compared with the glory that awaits us. Yeah, this world's not all fun. But there's a better one waiting for us. And that's true. If you can call God your Father, if you can call Jesus your Lord and your Master, if that's true for you, then you can get mercy and not justice. And if that's not true for you, then justice will be a little bit more problematic than you might think. Because the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. If that's what you would like to lay hold of today, we have the water prepared for your birth into Jesus Christ this morning. As Jesus himself said, if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must be born again of the water and the Spirit. If that's what you'd like this morning, if there's any other prayer we can offer on your behalf, please come forward and let us know what it is as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.